Good evening. Good to be back. And good to be back in this study. And it is a joy, like Carrie said, for me to say again, take your Bibles if you have them and turn back to the book of Ephesians. This evening, we're going to pick up where we left off long ago in a galaxy far, far away. Ephesians chapter 6, our passage tonight. We'll run from verse 10 to verse 13, so just a portion of the next paragraph, but follow along as I read the entire section. I want to read down through verse 20 just so we have the greater context in mind. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Paul seeks to close out his letter with these words. He writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Well, following a section that began really all the way back in chapter 5, verse 22, which had traditionally been called the household codes, if you remember. In this final section, Paul sets out to conclude his letter with a passage that most of us would recognize and title as the armor of God. In fact, if your Bibles are anything like mine, it may even be the non-inspired italicized editor's header there that you find at the beginning of this section. And indicated really by the transition word, if you notice in verse 10, finally here, this section is the beginning of the end. It is the last set of instructions in this letter to the churches in Ephesus and Asia Minor. And really not to belittle or make light of all that we've already seen and studied in the book of Ephesians, all the verses that came before. Yet I believe Paul here leaves the best for last. I love this section. If there's any section, as Carrie said, to parachute into, this would be the one. In fact, I would argue that there is a kind of culmination that occurs here in the text before us, as though all of Paul's instructions have been barreling towards this inevitable end. One writer says we find this passage in the emphatic final position, suggesting that Paul, listen, has been intentionally building the letter towards this climax right along. And I think he's right. As Paul contends, he contemplates how best to conclude his teaching about the Christian life and the Christian walk here, because that is really what he's been discussing for the past two chapters, beginning in chapter 4, if you remember. He gets to this point and he feels that it is entirely inadequate to close his letter without saying these words, without writing this paragraph. without giving this final exhortation. He feels that it would be utterly inappropriate and indeed incomplete to leave off this critical concluding section and end simply with the individual instructions that we covered last time to wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. And so he writes, finally, and gathering all groups back together with this final section, Paul puts every Christian, listen, every single one of you, young and old, slave and free, wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves and masters, he puts them all in uniform and he sends them to war. Everyone knows, is here enlisted and equipped. Everyone is called and commissioned and clothed for spiritual warfare, and there are no exceptions. Paul's final words here are a universal call to spiritual arms. Paul is not content to leave the Christian at home. He thinks it's necessary to take him from home to the battlefield, and so we go with him from the household codes to the armor of God. And it's a bit of a startling transition, admittedly. But not only is this particular change in imagery perhaps a bit of a shock to our system, there is yet another transition that occurs in our passage and in Paul's language here that may also catch you off guard a bit if you've been paying close attention to what he's been saying about the Christian life. You may remember that for the entire second half of this letter, beginning with chapter 4, the imperative that Paul has laid upon us as Christians in light of the glorious gospel of God's grace, in light of the indicatives in chapters 1 through 3, the primary command beginning in chapter 4 has been to walk. You remember? To walk the Christian life. In light of God's redemptive purposes for his people, you get to chapter 4 and he turns a corner and you remember the dominating illustration that Paul uses for two chapters. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 17. We're to walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. Chapter 5, verse 2, we're to walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us. Chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, we're to walk as children of light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And chapter 5, verse 15, we are to be careful how we walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of our time because the days are evil. Five times in these two chapters, walk, 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 walk. Walk. This has been our prescribed Christian duty and responsibility. For two whole chapters, the very practical picture that Paul has been painting for us of the everyday Christian existence has been one of, listen, pedestrian activity, of perpetual motion, that is, until our passage, chapter 6, verses 10. It is as if Paul, finally, in his last exhortation, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, pulls aside, puts it in park, stops us in our tracks, and four times, count them here, he says, to our surprise, not walk, but stand firm. Stand. Notice verse 11, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Twice in verse 13, resist or stand firm against, it's the same root. And a second time, having done everything to stand firm. And verse 14, the fourth time, therefore stand firm. You see it? Paul tells us four times in a mere three verses to hold your spiritual ground. after two whole chapters of walking, he says, stop. Stand firm. It's as if we finally discover that all the momentum we have mustered in the Christian life, all the positive, sanctified movement which we have accomplished by the power of the Spirit in our act of Christian walking from chapter 4 until this moment, every single step of it is here revealed by the Apostle Paul to be a steady march to the front lines of this spiritual battleground. As I said, there is a kind of culmination found in this passage, a spiritual pile-up, if you will. As we read earlier, it is as if Paul is deliberately building to this exhortation. Paul says here that all of the Christian walking we have ever done, listen, beloved, all of the Christian walking you will ever do will inevitably lead you to these very truths found here in the armor of God. As Christians, we are destined to be soldiers. And as Paul would say in another familiar passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, there are no civilian affairs in this calling. Rather, we are to suffer hardship as good soldiers of Christ Jesus. And perhaps you remember what he says there. No soldier then in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him. Brothers and sisters in arms, fellow soldiers, whether you realize it or not, Ephesians chapter 6 has already enlisted you into active service. The Bible says that if you are a Christian, then you are at war. We discover here that the Christian walk in the book of Ephesians is not a casual, leisurely stroll through the park, as we say. It is a dangerous and harrowing crawl through the trenches along enemy lines. And our aim, Paul says, is to give no spiritual ground. So as with any sensible person then, who finds himself so engaged in the deadly heat of battle, beloved, you and I must realize tonight that we are in desperate need, aren't we? We are in desperate need of spiritual resources for this war. And this, then, this is precisely what Paul addresses here in this final section. Notice the title, The Armor of God, is actually a very appropriate title for this section. The phrase shows up twice here, once in verse 11 and once in verse 13, both translated even more appropriately, the full armor of God. And then in verses 14 through 20, that all the pieces of this armor are then delineated, where it is confirmed to us that Paul indeed has in mind a complete array of military equipment that is to furnish the Christian soldier from head to toe and readies him for battle. P.T. O'Brien says the expression, the full armor, referred to a complete set of instruments used in defensive or offensive warfare, which was worn by a heavily armed foot soldier. By the way, this designation for the panoply of God, just to transliterate the Greek word here, it implies a unified package, a complete set or uniform that cannot and indeed should not be divided. No piece of this armor is to be missing here or regarded as optional. Every element is critical to the whole, for a lack at any point in the armor would prove fatal. Christians are called then, notice just in the general flow of this text, to put on this complete armor, verse 11. to take up this complete armor, verse 14, and then to stand with this complete armor, verse 14, in the heat of battle. But even before Paul gets to listing out the specific resources and weapons that are here at our disposal for the Christian fight, before we can jump into it, examining each piece of armor that is given to us for this battle, before we begin to, in a sense, foolishly raid the spiritual armory and haphazardly sort of strap on whatever we think looks cool, we might say here in verses 10 through 13, Paul has some more important things first. You see, Paul seeks first, before getting to the armor, Paul seeks first to do what is much more important than simply handing out pieces of equipment to an army of soldiers who may know nothing of the struggle that they're about to engage in. Look, Paul knows, as any veteran military general knows, that you can arm your troops to the teeth for a war. You can give them every piece of equipment that they need. But if they are cowardly, if they are timid and they lack heart and they are dismayed by fear, they will inevitably fail. If they are overconfident and underestimate their enemy, they will inevitably fail. If they are slothful and they are lazy with their training and in their preparation for battle, though they are given all the necessary and sufficient resources for victory, they will inevitably fail. And so it is with spiritual warfare. So in verses 10 through 13, which we'll cover this evening, Paul, like a wise commander, instructs the Christian soldier in first the need for spiritual confidence in the war. The need for spiritual confidence in the war, verse 10. Then he moves to the need for spiritual intelligence in the war, verses 11 and 12. And finally, the need for spiritual diligence in the war, verse 13. Let's look at them one at a time. And Lord willing, next time we'll get to the armor itself. But number one, Paul instructs us on the need for spiritual confidence in this battle. Notice verse 10, Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The leading command here is not first put on the armor. For no doubt that will come in verse 11, but rather what is of first importance is this: that we be strong. For how useless it would be, as E.D. writes, what armor is provided, how finely tempered, how highly polished, or how closely fitted it may be, if there be no strength in the heart, if the man have merely the dress of a soldier. Brothers and sisters, we are in need of spiritual strength and courage. William Gurnall, in his famous work, The Christian in Complete Armor, says, in other words, of this command, unite all the powers of your souls and muster up your whole force, for you will have use for all you can make or get. Indeed, there is nothing he does as a Christian or can do but as an act of valor. Therefore, Paul says, be strong, says the Apostle Paul. To us, this word carries with it the idea of power, of strength, of enablement and ability. This is a capable spiritual valor. But actually, the word is derived from the same root of the word that we find in a most familiar passage to us. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Many of you can quote this off the top of your head, where Paul declares that he is not ashamed of the gospel because he says it is, here's our root, it is the power of God for salvation. It's the dunamis of God, the ability, the strength of God to accomplish salvation. In fact, this same root is used by Paul here in our passage three more times to indicate a kind of strength and ability. Notice it's found in a repeated phrase that shows up in verse 11, verse 13, and then again in verse 16, which is translated as you will be able. Be able. Notice three times here. See if you can find it. Verse 11, so that you will be able to stand firm. Verse 13, so that you will be able to resist. Verse 16, with which you will be able to extinguish. All related to this command, be strong. All of which flow down from this command in verse 10. And so you could say that this is a command to be powerful in the sense of being strengthened or being enabled, but specifically, did you notice, for the purposes here of successfully standing against the spiritual onslaught of Satan, for the purpose of successfully resisting all the powers that might come against you to tempt you towards disobedience, sin, and unfaithfulness. That is the context. In other words, this is a command to be strengthened, beloved, against stumbling in the Christian life and walk. How many of us need this evening? This is not to use and abuse Philippians 4:13 in order to win a football game or a weightlifting competition. It's not that kind of strength. Paul says, this is the spiritual strength and valor that is required for faithfulness. Faithfulness to accomplish the will of God in the face of great spiritual opposition. Paul gives this very same command to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Who needs to carry on the baton of faithful gospel ministry and train other men to do the same. He says there, you therefore, my son, be strong. Be strong, Paul says, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Beloved, discipleship requires this kind of strength. But notice here in Ephesians chapter 6, the language is rather be strong, not in the grace that is in Christ Jesus specifically, but more specifically in the Lord himself and in the strength of his might. Beloved, there is your confidence for the war. Paul gives it to us. It is in the Lord Jesus and in the strength of his might. You see what Paul is teaching here? Ours is a strength that is drawn from our union with Christ. What a sweet truth. Listen carefully, Christian soldier. Aren't you glad? Do you not rejoice? Do you not breathe a tremendous sigh of relief that our confidence is not in our own ability? It's not in the might of some earthly commander. It's not in the resources given by mere mortal men. It's not in the gimmicks of church marketing gurus. It's not in anything save the very God and the Christ who according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That is supreme power. And so ours is a supreme confidence, is it not? Our confidence is in the strength of His might, which according to, again, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, with the exact same phrase, Paul says there, the strength of His might raised Jesus from the dead. The strength of His might exalted Christ to the right hand of God. The strength of His might put all things in subjection under His feet. And the strength of His might gave Him as head over all things to the church. This is the power we're dealing with. This is the confidence, Paul says, that we have. We're to be strong, beloved, in that Lord and in that strength. And so we can ask this evening, what confidence do we have for this war? This war, which, by the way, God declares has already been won. Oh, Christian, take courage in the fight. Here, in this charge, the encouragements of old that have often rung in the ears and bolstered the hearts of God's people towards faithful obedience in the face of insurmountable odds. Hear it in the words of David to his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 20, saying, "Be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Listen, for the Lord God, my God, is with you." Hear it in the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah, in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 6 through 8, when he found himself, you know the story, besieged by the king of Assyria, who announced to his troops, listen, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Syria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. Why? For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." Hear this confidence, the same confidence in the words God spoke to Joshua at the edge of the promised land in Joshua chapter 1, when he said, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous." Christian, in the same way, dear friends, be strong. Put your confidence in God, who is our strength. By the way, it must be said here that this command is in the passive voice, which tells us that this strengthening, this enablement, this empowering is something that happens to us. It's indeed a strange way to put it for our Western ears of self-help and self-esteem. For all of our notions of being strong are infected with a self-confidence that is foreign to this command. The command here is for you, and it's a strange way to put it, no doubt, but it is for you to be strengthened by something outside of yourself. And you might say, well, how can I be commanded to do that? That is the question, isn't it? How do I obey a command in which something needs to happen to me? In essence, this is a command to trust. This is a command to trust in what God alone can supply. And though the initial command here is in a passive voice, grammatically speaking, lest we be mistaken here, that does not mean, listen, we don't do anything. You see, those two ideas are not mutually exclusive in the scriptures. In fact, notice the very next command in verse 11, in case you're wondering, here is how. Here is how, Paul says, put on the full armor of God. Put it on. God gave it to you, so put it on. Be strengthened by it. For E.D. says, it is armor forged on no earthly anvil and tempered by no human skill. Listen, how do you obey this strange command to be strengthened in the Lord? Paul tells us, you must use the resources that God provides. I mean, if you are trusting in the ability of, think about these examples. If you're trusting in the ability of food to nourish you, water to hydrate you, then you will take it and you will eat it. You will take it and you will drink it. Newsflash, beloved, looking at it does you no good. If as a child you are saying that you are trusting in your dad to catch you, you're standing at the edge of the pool, as I recently did with my son, and I tell him to jump, and he doesn't jump, guess what? He's not trusting, and he won't be strengthened. The same is true for the Christian, beloved. Look, if God says to you, be strengthened, I am commanding you, and here's how. Take my armor. Put it on. Use it. And then stand firm and see what happens. But you walk into battle instead naked and unclothed. Listen, after you are soundly defeated, beloved, do not dare come back questioning whether or not God was able to give you victory. Do not dare come back questioning the power of God. If we don't avail ourselves of the means that God gives for us to be strengthened in order to face temptation, then we should have no confidence in the fight, and we shall expect defeat every time. And it's not as if God is stingy with his resources. Must we never attribute a failure on our part to a lack in God's supply? For what has Paul been saying from the very opening paragraph of the book of Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, has blessed us, listen, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in our union with Christ. So this is our confidence in the battle. You need to be reminded of this evening, Christian. Be strengthened, brothers and sisters, in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on his armor. But not only do we have need, Paul says here, for spiritual confidence in this war, Paul is likewise aware that we need spiritual intelligence to fight this war. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. And I have to explain what I mean by spiritual intelligence. We're using war metaphors here, that the need for spiritual intelligence in the war. Paul writes, next, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And in the midst of his encouragement to the Christian soldier, Paul says, look, here are just two good reasons why you should depend on God's resources and not your own. And they both, mind you, have to do with knowing our enemy. Notice, Ask any general and they will tell you just how critical it is to know your enemy. Military intelligence has always been a critical part of winning a war. And just as in any earthly battle, it is likewise to our spiritual advantage, Paul says, that we know, listen, the strategies of our enemy's commander and the extent of his troops that we're going to face. And here, in verses 11 and 12, we happen to have both. First, in the phrase of verse 11, the schemes of the devil. And second, in the laundry list of his demonic hosts given to us in verse 12. Notice first the phrase, the schemes of the devil in verse 11. Later in verse 16, the devil is called the evil one. And he's depicted there as firing flaming arrows at the Christian. Here, the word for schemes is the Greek word from which we derive our word method. And it refers to all the different ways and wiles of our accuser, which is what the title the devil literally means. And so this word for schemes was used once by Paul already in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 14, to refer to the deceitful scheming that so often tosses immature believers to and fro in the sea of doctrinal uncertainty. And though Paul doesn't actually spell out for us here all the specific schemes the devil actually employs to attack believers, listen, here's the point. There is no need to do so because he says the full armor of God is all that is needed. It is sufficient to defend against them all. But what of the devil's army in verse 12? We see his strategy is foiled by God's armor. What of the devil's army, verse 12? What do we do now about Satan's troops? How might we defend against them also? Notice, commentator Edie says, to rouse up the Christian soldiery, the apostle brings out into bold relief the terrible foes which they are summoned to encounter. And it's a horrible list, isn't it? Five times Paul uses the word against here to highlight the intense hostility of our enemy towards us. On top of that, the words translated darkness and wickedness here make it obvious the evil nature of our enemies. And furthermore, our military intelligence tells us that these are spiritual enemies, not physical ones, because Paul says our struggle, notice here, is not against flesh and blood, and he calls them spiritual forces which are located in the heavenly places. And so Lenski says it is as if Paul lets the whole army of the devil parade before our eyes. And we see them now, don't we? So what do we make of the different terms that Paul uses here to describe the devil's hosts? Rulers, notice powers, world forces, and spiritual forces. Well, I agree, without belaboring the point, I agree with Peter O'Brien on this when he writes, the different terms point to the same reality. And any attempts to rank them is pure speculation. Some people try to do that. Here's the point. They are under the power of the evil one and they form a united front. I think Paul's point here is clear enough. And no, it's not for us to try and figure out which demons are subordinate to which other demons. But rather, his point here is simply this. Do not underestimate your enemy. And in case a glimpse of our foe's forces wasn't alarming enough, Paul uses, notice here, a rather interesting and unexpected word in verse 12 to describe the kind of struggle that we have on our hands here. It's not strange to you, perhaps, in the English, but it would have been for the Greek reader. The word is, it's for struggle here. It's an unusual one for actually the context of war. It's not a military term. There are other terms for a military struggle and fight and battle that Paul could have used. But here it's an athletic term borrowed from the wrestling ring. It refers to the exhausting struggle of close-quartered, hand-to-hand combat. It's the word used in Genesis 32 of Jacob's wrestling with God. And I don't think that Paul is mixing metaphors here at all. I believe he is very deliberately saying to us that there is a very personal element to this spiritual warfare and struggle. Yes, we're talking about the devil. And yes, we're talking about the world forces of darkness. But do not for a moment imagine, Paul says, that the battle lines are drawn clearly and that most of the fighting will be done out there somewhere on foreign soil. No, rather, this is hand to hand, face to face, breathing down your neck in your home and on your turf, the wrestling match of your life kind of a struggle. And so we're compelled to ask once more, why put on the full armor of God? Why seek the strength of the Lord and all of His might? Answer here, because our spiritual military intelligence says that apart from Christ and His resources, you can do nothing to stand before your enemy's strategies, let alone the full range of his demonic armies. And in reality, they are much closer than you are comfortable with. Therefore, don't be foolish. Christian, don't be so foolish so as to face your enemy alone and in your own strength. Which leaves us with our only logical conclusion then, and it's found finally in verse 13. Notice we will see in verse 13 the need then for spiritual diligence. The need for spiritual diligence in the war. Paul says, Therefore, notice the logical inference here in light of verses 11 and 12. More precisely, the transition should be for this reason. For this reason, listen, take up the full armor of God. After all, what else would you even try at this point? So that, notice, again, a parallel purpose to the one in verse 11, there we are to put on the armor of God so that we might be able to stand against the devil's schemes. Here it is so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm. Notice that Paul does not just simply repeat himself exactly here, though he certainly could have. And perhaps in a superficial reading might sound like he is. In many ways, the language on the surface seems mostly like a restatement of what he's already covered in verses 10 through 12. But there are some significant details here that we cannot overlook because they are so practical for us on this topic of waging spiritual warfare. And all the details added here in verse 13, I would argue, point us to this need for spiritual diligence in the war. Listen, first of all, notice it may have occurred to you that Paul changes verbs here. Instead of the verb to put on the full armor of God in verse 11, here the command is to take up the full armor of God. The verb is an intensified form of the common word for to take or to receive. And in all the uses of it in the New Testament, it clearly has this nuance of taking up something, taking it up from its place and carrying it off somewhere. And so it's often translated than take up or even take along. What's the significance? The significance here and the implication here is that this is not something that you're supposed to take off once you put it on. If we take this as a progression, once you put it on, Paul says here, you are to take it with you wherever you go. Take it up. Take it along. This is spiritual diligence in the form of constant readiness and perpetual vigilance. You're always wearing your armor. And as a high school football player, I distinctly remember, I know some of you are shocked that I played high school football. I remember a moment during a home game one Friday night when the first string cornerback got injured. And in those few seconds between downs, as our team was scrambling to get the right personnel on the field, I remember being surprised to hear my coaches screaming my name and number, telling me to get out there. And so as soon as I came to my senses and started sprinting in the direction of the huddle, just as quickly as I stepped on the field, my coach grabbed me by the collar and told me to sit down because I'd just tried to enter the game without a helmet on. Yes, that really happened. And no, I couldn't find my helmet. Beloved, that is precisely the picture here. We are to be always in uniform wherever we go. Since Satan's influence is everywhere to be found, indeed, his hosts are those world forces of darkness which seek to do his bidding. Indeed, in 1 John chapter 2, you find that the world is in your heart. We are to take up and take along. Never to put down. But I want us to also note here that this constant spiritual diligence is required, not only because temptation can be found anywhere. Look at the text. But temptation, Paul says here, can be found at any time. If it can be found anywhere, it can be found any time. Paul says, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist. And then this phrase, in the evil day. This phrase is found at times in the Psalms to simply mean generally in the day of trouble, Psalm 41, verse 1, or in days of adversity, Psalm 49, verse 5. Paul in Galatians 1 verse 4 speaks of the present evil age, referring to the entire age in which we spend our days as being evil. But probably the nearest parallel is to be found in just the previous chapter here. Look back for a moment in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 16. As Christians, you remember, we are told there to be careful. We read it earlier, how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of our time. Why? Because the days are evil. They're evil. Therefore, the evil day here likely refers to any day in which temptation to sin might come upon us. Any day in which the evil one, verse 16, and his forces of evil, verse 12, might cause us to stumble. But even more specific than simply saying that this is just any day or all of our days, because the definite article is present here, notice, as the evil day, I think Paul's focus here is on the very day and indeed the very moment of temptation in which we are called to stand firm. You understand that this is Paul's way of saying in the moment of temptation. This is where the rubber meets the road. This
Oh, this is so practical, beloved. This is the moment when you literally see the flaming arrows of the evil one in mid-flight. Let me tell you, it's too late to be looking for your armor when you can see the arrows. But this is precisely when our spiritual diligence is put to the test. Notice, because of this little phrase, having done everything. It's perhaps the most helpful phrase here in verse 13. I'm reading from the New American Standard, but the Holman Christian Standard reads, and having prepared everything. The ESV and the King James read, having done all. And really, all of these translations capture the idea here. The point is, beloved, do you realize the success of you resisting? The success of you standing firm against a temptation is in a large part not determined in that very moment of that temptation, but before it. This is so helpful. How many of us think of the Christian life in this way? We scramble when the temptation is at our doorstep, do we not? How urgent are you in your preparation? Your spiritual diligence. Paul is teaching us here that if you wait until you see your enemy to start making preparations, you're probably too late. The phrase, having done everything, tells us that at a time prior to this evil day, you would have already done all that you could do to prepare for the day of battle, the moment of conflict. Beloved, perhaps you've heard the old saying before, if you don't plan at all, you plan to fail. This is no less true when it comes to our spiritual struggle. Let me ask you, Christian, think of the sin you must struggle with on a daily basis. We do mourn, don't we, when we grieve God of having committed it again. What do you do next? What do you do next? Do you let it pass out of your mind until the next time you stumble? Or is it said of you, having done everything, you stand? We must prepare, brothers and sisters. There is a great need for spiritual diligence in this war. Let me just close with this, beloved. Now, do you see the significance of a section like this for us? Why Paul has been so eager to get to it? How practical it is for the Christian life. Perhaps some of you are sitting here and listening to this and just now realizing why it is so easy for us to fail when temptation comes our way. Ever think that? It is difficult, isn't it? For there are many points at which we might potentially lose the battle. Maybe up until now you've just realized, or you've not realized, rather, Christian, that you're actually in a war. You've instead have been casually strolling about in your sanctification as though everything was peaceful. And yet you wonder why you're plagued by the same sins over and over again with no victory in sight. Or maybe you're one who knows theoretically that there's a war being waged, but you've been convinced somehow that it's out there, far away. And the urgency and the imminence of the frontline struggle has left you, and you have grossly underestimated your enemy. Christian, if that is you tonight, let this passage be a reminder.
Let this passage remind us to lay aside our civilian garments, to be entangled in everyday affairs no longer, to take up the full armor of God and fight the good fight. Perhaps you're here this evening and you've grown so tired, discouraged, and weary from the battle. When you're just not sure how much longer you can stand, beloved, then you need to hear again these words of the Apostle Paul. Christian, be strong. But be strong in the strength of His might. And be diligent to take to yourself His resources, and you will find that they will not fail you, but they will strengthen you to remain faithful. Next time we'll take a closer look at just what these divine resources are. Let's pray. But Father, what help you give to us in your word. Lord, may we always think this carefully about sin and temptation. What a great grace it is to us that you have unmasked our enemy, that you have given us all that is required to be sanctified. Help us, Lord, to appropriate these great gifts that you have given. May we not be poor stewards of your Son. And in His name we pray. Amen.